I want to mention a couple of things just at the outset. The handout that you got this morning is just kind of a collection of the main points of this little book called Facing Grief, Counsel for Mourners. This is the most recent publication of it, and it's about $10 on Amazon. You can find it different places. You can probably find a Kindle copy or even a free copy out on the internet somewhere. Also wanted to mention another book that has helped me with the same subject of grief from an illustrative standpoint, just illustrations and lives that God touched in some way. It's called From Grief to Glory, a book of comfort for grieving parents. And so both of these have really the same focus. I doubt you'll make through much of this one before your eyes moisten and you realize that God has had suffering and grieving as a part of people's lives throughout church history, including names that you may be familiar with but never knew. They went through a time of suffering. And I came across this book at one point when we had someone in our church who suffered the loss of a child. And as I began to delve into it, I just realized it was of great value, especially just to connect with godly people who were suffering and seeking to be people of faith through their time of suffering. If you really are interested in John Flavel, the author of the book, there is a biography of him that just came out within the last few years. And you're going to have to really be interested because it's a pretty penny to get it. But it is, as far as I know, the only book like it, giving an overview of his life and his theology. There's a shorter version of his life at the beginning of his works that is worth reading as well, if you want to just read it for free. Turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. I want to share a few things about the author of this little book, Facing Grief, Counsel for Mourners, or as it was originally published, A Token for Mourners in 1674. You may have heard of John Flavel. If you've never read anything about his life, just to situate him in history, he was a Puritan. He lived from 1630 to 1691. He was born in a place called Bromsgrove, Worcester, south central part of the UK. He was a student at Oxford, and he began pastoring not long after his time at Oxford, but eventually the Lord moved him from a small parish to Dartmouth, England, and it was there that he spent significant time in ministry. But in 1662, he was affected, as many of the Puritans were, by the Act of Uniformity, which was also called the Great Ejection. It resulted in many pastors having to leave their pulpits, and they would not conform to the Church of England's requirements, and so they would preach to their people in many different places. As a result of that, they eventually had to preach out in the country, and you can find stories about Flavel preaching in the great hall of a house, out in the woods. There's one account of him preaching on a little island that at high tide was covered over, but at least for a time he could preach. He was persecuted. There was a time in his life where there was so much anger in the city of Dartmouth that they burned an effigy of him, and he had to run sometimes from persecution, but the Lord used him in Dartmouth for those people, as well as through his writings, I believe, since then, church history. I came across John Flavel, I think the first time was in a little book called Keeping the Heart. It's an exposition of Proverbs 4:23, and it was a great encouragement to me personally, very sanctifying, some lessons that kept with me to this day. You may be familiar with The Mystery of Providence, which is another more famous book that he wrote. He has 6 volumes, if you're really interested in reading his sermons and other things that he wrote. But this work, A Token for Mourners, was published in 1674 and has been republished and republished, and to a certain extent updated. I think there's a challenge even in reading through the little book, Facing Grief, because you're trying to connect with someone who wrote like a 17th century Englishman. And sometimes his learning, because he knew Latin, is a challenge. There are abundant illustrations from history and just life that kind of keep you connected in some ways. And so I just wanted to share a little bit about him. One of my favorite stories about John Flavel, not in connection with this book, but when he was in Dartmouth, he was acquainted with a lot of seafaring people, sailors, and there was a day when he was called to the bedside of a young man who had tried to take his own life, just a 23-year-old who was acting as a surgeon on a ship, and he tried to take his own life, but he didn't succeed. Flavel was called to the bedside in part to help him determine the state of his soul, whether he knew God or not, and in the process of this young man in his pain and agony telling John Flavel what his soul's hope was, John Flavel didn't believe that he had a good ground for claiming eternal life, claiming that he would be in heaven. And he challenged him about it, and he challenged him to repent and turn from his sins. So even in this young man's what seemed to be his dying moments, John Flavel was not just interested in pacifying him and just sending him off into eternity. He directly challenged him. And as the story is told, the young man, through some other surgeons and doctors' intervention, was able to get some treatment. And eventually, through that process, Flavel continued to visit him, and that man, young man, came to Christ. And then he was healed. He went back to the city where he was from. And then John Flavel got a letter from the man's pastor who said, thank you so much for the time that you spent with this young man. And if there's anyone who has had a work of God in their heart, it seems to be this young man, as his life has genuinely been changed. That's just a taste of some of the things you might see in his biography. This booklet, or book, Facing Grief, Counsel for Mourners, A Token for Mourners, begins with Luke chapter 7 and the story of the widow of Nain. And if you're there in your Bible, this follows, of course, the ministry of Jesus as he goes to Nain. It says in verse 11, soon afterward he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Do not weep. That's quite a statement in light of the circumstances. Why would he say, do not weep? Because he knew what he was about to do. But this is a circumstance where it is a widow. If you notice that in the story, verse 12. This is her only son. It does call him, in verse 12, a man, so he had grown to some age. And as a widow, this likely was her means of support and was her only expectation. As John Flavel talks about this story, he enters into the condition of this woman, giving illustrations from Scripture and connecting Scriptures to help see the significance of what she's going through even as an only son, that fact alone would have deepened this woman's sorrow, not just because she depended upon him, but because she had no other child to turn to. And Scripture itself, whether Jeremiah 6, verse 26, or Amos 8, or Zechariah 12, draws attention to the nature of losing an only child. In fact, Zechariah 12, which is probably more familiar to us, says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Jeremiah 6 says, "Mourn for an only son," and then an equivalent phrase, "a lamentation most bitter." And so that's her circumstance. And what is Jesus going to do? Well, first he says, without any context, "Do not weep." He's there, he sees, he says, "Do not weep." And when you see the counsel of Christ in the story, it's that counsel, "Do not weep," that is followed with his raising the young man. Notice that in verse 14 it says, "Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" And that's not the end of the story. The young man sat up, began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Jesus gave him to his mother. Is the focus the boy, or is the focus the mother? And don't miss the focus here on the mother, who is a widow, and God's care for widows in Scripture. And as he sends his son into the world, in addition to accomplishing redemption, he demonstrated the works of God and God's care for those who are weeping and sorrowing, and yes, even this widow who had lost her only son. And now Christ gives him back to her. This is in anticipation of a greater resurrection. This was a demonstration of Christ's power to raise the dead, but the greater resurrection, and the one that gives us hope, and really one of the points in John Flavel's outline, his comfort to believers, is that the hope of the resurrection, this is consideration number 9 at the bottom of the page, should powerfully restrain all excesses of sorrow in those that do profess it. And so as Flavel enters into this story, and he tells this story, his purpose is to comfort someone who herself had wondered if she was sorrowing rightly, if she was sorrowing inappropriately over the loss of a child. And so he wrote this and gave this. But it had multiple purposes. This work called A Token for Mourners had multiple purposes in Flavel's ministry. As he dedicated this work, eventually he dedicated little work to what he calls a dear brother and sister in Christ, and they were somehow related to him. So although the initial contact had to do with someone he was trying to counsel and give biblical counsel to in her time of loss, as he wrote the foreword to the book, he was writing to family members, expressing a desire to see them, and acknowledging that they too had lost a child. And here's what he said in the introduction. He said, "It is not my design to exasperate your troubles, but to heal them. And for that purpose, I've sent to you these papers, which is the contents of this book, which I hope may be of use both to you and many others in your condition, since they are the afterfruits of my own troubles. Things that I have not commended to you from another hand, but which I have in some measure proved and tasted in my own trials." In other words, Flavel is not just offering counsel as a pastor who is trying to care for someone in his flock. He had been through loss himself. he had lost through the course of his life, although not to this point, I don't believe, but he lost three of his wives. The first of them dying in childbirth with his first child. His parents died in 1665 when he was 38 years old of a plague that passed through. And so he was a man acquainted with death personally and had suffered personally and is not offering hollow counsel from someone who did not care. And I would just encourage you, if you read through these notes, to remember that. If you ever read through the book, remember that this is not somebody who's offering hollow counsel. Because there are times as I was reading through it, I thought to myself, that's kind of tough to take. After he said something that was to be a moderation on how to grieve. And so just remember that this is written from the standpoint of someone who himself had suffered. As I shared this book with our church family, one of my purposes, and I just encourage you with regard to this as well, was not necessarily just to comfort those who may have been grieving. In God's providence, the Lord did take some family and friends even during the time or just after the time we went through this. But my purpose in sharing it as I began studying it myself was that, you know, this is just a part of life. And as believers, we have an opportunity to minister to one another. From time to time, we all mourn. And we are given a biblical command to weep with those who weep. We also have an opportunity to pray for those who are going through a time of mourning. How many times do you have come across your attention through an email, text message, verbal prayer request, pray for so-and-so, they lost a family member or they lost a loved one. Had a man in our church recently who lost his best friend. Been his best friend, and he's in his 60s now. Weep with those who weep. And if we're going to pray for one another, understanding mourning is something that can be helpful to us, even if we ourselves are not touched by it. We enter into, as Jesus did, the sorrows of others, at times to weep with them, as he did at Lazarus' tomb. At times, certainly, to pray for them and minister to them. Sometimes, just simply to listen to them. So, Flavel's approach is, first of all, to deal with a particular text and give the hope of the resurrection. That's chapter 1. And then his concern that you can see in chapters 2 and 4 have to do with immoderate sorrow. Sorrow that goes beyond what the normal bounds should be. And his doctrine, as he states it, as Puritans often did in the chapter 2 there, says that Christians ought to moderate their sorrows for their dead relations, how many afflicting circumstances and aggravations soever meet together in their death. In other words, even if it was very difficult, and God certainly does send us through difficult times, and sometimes some of us more than others, that there should be a moderation of that, and what moderates that is biblical truth. And, of course, our relationship with God. Now, I mentioned chapter 2 and chapter 4. I want to talk just a moment about chapter 3 as you look in your handout there. These are important points because the Bible does say weep with those who weep and doesn't chide those who weep. And Jesus, of course, in John chapter 11 did weep. It's appropriate to grieve. It's appropriate to allow others to grieve. And the grieving process is different in some ways because of our circumstance, our knowledge of the person who may have been lost. It's appropriate in our grief to express that, Flavel says, to God and to men. According to the Psalm, The psalmist is expressing that. Job, I think, is a great example of someone in Scripture who's expressing his grief both to God and to men. It's appropriate to do that. There's a reason God gave us tears. Thirdly, it's appropriate to consider, this is one of those harder statements, to consider whether we are the cause of our own loss. And the Bible, if we examine the Scripture carefully, we do see at times that there is a connection between the life of one and the death of another. There are also times where that's not the case at all, and for that reason, we need to be careful not to judge. We know the story of Job, and Job was a man who feared God, who hated evil. There was no one like him in all the earth, and that was God's testimony. And yet God took all of his children in a stroke. And you might say, well, Satan did that. God is sovereign over Satan. And he permitted Satan to touch Job's family and to touch Job's household, his servants, and so forth. So it's appropriate to consider whether we are the cause of our own loss, but be careful. We can't conclude necessarily that we are. We know in David's life that, yes, he was. God told him specifically that the child that was going to be born from Bathsheba would die. And that, you might say, was judgment on the child. It was also mercy on the child, if you think through the whole story. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 40 says, "Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." And if you wonder whether you are the cause of your own loss, if the Lord takes someone from your life, that's not to despair. It is to help you change. And there's time, of course, to trust in God and to look to God and seek wise counsel. If that is your concern, I'm just going to mention something we probably aren't going to get to. If you want to turn the page over for just a moment and look at chapter 7. What Flavel deals with in that chapter are pleas or justifications for immoderate grief. This is the objection that someone would give because they are sorrowing so greatly. They're saying, this is justified because. And I've tried to paraphrase what I think he was saying in each one of those. Plea number 9 deals with that question. This is punishment for my sin. In some cases, and of course we just referenced, in some cases yes, but in some cases no. So you can't conclude immediately that what you're going through is due to your sin. Of course, death is due to sin in the world, but Job, it wasn't Job's sin that caused the death of his children. It was something greater going on for God's glory in his life. So I've only given you the pleas there. I haven't given you the answers, but as Flavel deals with each of those pleas, those justifications, he's then trying to give a biblical answer and a response. And I think in those, you may find some helpful answers as you think about people who may be suffering and sorrowing, and that's what they're saying when they're going through it. I tried to put it in contemporary language enough to connect our thoughts to what he's saying there. Turn the page back over. The last point under chapter number 3, it is appropriate for a Christian to plead for the removal of the affliction. When you think about your own life and you think about what God has brought your way, nobody likes to suffer. We always like it when things go well. Is it appropriate for God or for us to pray to God to remove? Well, we need to bear whatever He lays upon us, particularly if it's discipline. We need to respond rightly to the discipline so that we might share in His holiness, that we might see the peaceable fruits of righteousness in our lives. But we do have an example in the Psalm, Psalm 39, verse 10, Flavel points out, "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. It's a plea for mercy. And so it's appropriate at times for a Christian to plead for the removal of some affliction. But we have a danger, don't we, in excessively sorrowing, going beyond what the case may be and actually stirring up our own emotion to the point where we are overcome and paralyzed by the circumstance that God in His providence and wisdom has laid upon us. Now again, we need to give space to grieve ourselves as well as others. But there are limits to that. And sometimes you see these limits in Scripture. And I've been studying, our church has been studying through 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, and so we've seen some of the illustrations of this study in that, in those books in Scripture. And just think about when David is sorrowing for his son Absalom. You know that story in Scripture after Absalom has rebelled and Absalom has basically usurped the throne. David is out running. Eventually, Joab finds Absalom and Absalom is killed. The rebellion is put down, but David, when he hears of his son, says, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And he's overcome to the point where his being overcome makes the people who thought they won a victory that day think less of the victory and more, what's wrong with the king? In other words, God had brought an end to that rebellion. And all David can be concerned about is Absalom. And yes, he loved his son. But at a certain point, Joab went into David and talked some sense into him because he was overdoing it in light of all the circumstances. Now, it's not to say that he shouldn't mourn for his son, but he still had a nation and a people who were loyal to him. And his son, who had rebelled and even in horrible ways, sinned against David. David's more concerned about that one. And so there's a moderation that is necessary for grief at times. You can think of a woman named Aya, and she, after her sons were killed, sat out on the rock where their bodies were, and would not leave until finally their bodies were removed and taken care of. And there's another story in Scripture where the grief was so strong and immoderate, and you'd have to look into the context of that, but that something had to moderate that. So what is it in sorrow that contends towards excess? And those points there, just read down through them. We can sin in excessive sorrow by thinking little or less of all of our other mercies and enjoyments in life. We can sin by neglecting other tragedies and trials happening to God's people. In other words, we're only thinking about ourselves and not the bigger picture. We can sin, number three, by being diverted or distracted from duties, particularly our relationship with God. When God takes someone in death, It is never his purpose to drive someone away. In fact, it's time for us to draw near to God because he is the God of all comfort. It's actually time for us to draw, careful, we need to give people their space, but it's time to draw near to the people of God. If we are to weep with those who weep, then those who weep need to let us know. And that's a hard thing, isn't it? Sometimes your care for someone who is sorrowing can just be a simple note, a text, a phone call, a card. Sometimes it can be just simply your presence with them without saying anything. I've always thought that Job's friends did well until they opened their mouths, because they came and sat with him for days. And then they started to talk, and then there were problems. But the point in number three there is we can be diverted or distracted from our duties, particularly our relationship with God. That is a time when we need to go to the Lord, not distance ourselves from the Lord. David had an example of going to sit before the Lord after his child died. Remember that? He was fasting and praying, and when the child died, what did David do? He went in and he sat before the Lord. 2 Samuel 12. Obviously, another danger, number four, is that we can sin in excessive sorrow by being so overcome so as to endanger our lives and become unfit for serving the Lord. And this is how we need to guard ourselves should we go through a time of sorrow. But this is one way that we learn how we can pray for others. Because when someone is sorrowing, they're not so much always thinking about themselves and self-care. They're probably not thinking so much about their sleep. They may not be getting much sleep. So we can pray for them that the Lord would help them to take care of themselves. And we may be able to help them as well by reminding them to take care of themselves. Certainly not to harm themselves. That would be a sin against God. Number five, we can sin by becoming bitter against God for what he has done. John Flavel says, whatever God does with us or ours, we should still maintain good thoughts of him. A gracious heart cleaves nearer and nearer to God in affliction and can justify God in his severe strokes, acknowledging them to be all just and holy. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119:75, I know also that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness have afflicted me. Not growing bitter, but accepting adversity. Remember Job's counsel to his wife? We can accept good things, but shouldn't we also accept adversity from the hand of the Almighty? Bitterness is obviously a sin that questions God's wisdom, questions his providence, questions his love, and we are to put that away from us, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. We need to remember that he is the all-wise God. Number six there, we can sin by continuing to stir ourselves up to a greater and greater grief. This is just kind of making things emotionally charged and worse by things that I'm doing. It could be not just visiting a grave, but spending an inordinate time at a grave. We don't want to push the memory of a loved one into oblivion, but there can be a childish way of provoking myself to remember and then actually enjoying the depth of that emotion that's more selfish than focused on that person. And the last one I think is important for us, particularly in the context of a church. We can sin by refusing to listen to words of counsel and comfort that are offered to us for our help. Refusing to listen to others in a time of grief is a dangerous thing to do. Now, we need to be careful on the other side not to offer our counsel too quickly. to offer without understanding. We may not know the particular circumstances. We may not know the best words of comfort. And I think it is wise to just listen for a while. For a lot of reasons. One, to have a better understanding. And to encourage that person with God's comfort. So there are ways to sin, and you can think in terms of either the person who's going through it, or obviously some of these have been, how can I pray for someone that they might sorrow in a godly way? Because as we sorrow in a godly way, there's hope. There's hope. I realize even in saying that, you might have a question mark about what about those that we sorrow for, that we're not sure about their condition before God. Well, that's one of the things that Flavel talks about too. In fact, number 5, chapter number 5, his counsel to ungodly mourners, he had as a part of his focus in this book those who did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was concerned that this book might come into the hands of someone who did not know the Lord, and he wanted to give them at least something. And I love the way he does it, because he's real straightforward about their soul and the danger that they are in. Number one, he says there's an eternal danger. This is chapter number 5, of letting your troubles destroy you. That could be a person who, without Christ, is going through a time of sorrow. How do you handle that? Well, someone without Christ might handle it by bringing harm to themselves. And so there's a caution against that. Take care of yourself is not an inappropriate thing to say to someone who is going through a time of sorrow and who doesn't know the Lord. Number 2, and you'd have to be careful how you say this and tactfully communicate this to someone who doesn't know the Lord, but recognize, he says, that God has been merciful not to take you. That even if he's taken someone that you love, recognize that there's still hope for you. And number 3, he says, your affliction now may be the greatest mercy you have ever received. Was it C.S. Lewis who said suffering is a roadblock on the way to hell? And there are times where someone's death has led to someone's considering their own death, and then God brought them to eternal life. Part of the reason I like the way John Flavel deals it with the counsel to ungodly mourners is he says, that's all I can give you. Because what I'm about to say next is only for a certain group of people. It's only for those who come to know Jesus Christ and take comfort in the Word of God and accept the Word of God as the truth. So he says, I don't want you to leave. You can listen in. And as you listen in, you may yourself take hope from what I'm about to say. And then he gets to what I would say is the bulk of the book. Focus on comfort, where he's trying to comfort those who are godly. And we don't have time to go through all these reasons, but just as you go through these and take a little time to glance through them, realize that I haven't given you scripture, but that's what he's pointing to. After every point, he's trying to go to this and that and the other scripture that relates to these points, some of them having to do with the sovereignty of God, some of them having to do with the brevity of life, some of them having to do with the resurrection. And I love consideration number 9, because it is the one that, as we think about today and worshiping the Lord, what should cause us to restrain our sorrow? There is hope beyond anyone's death, and that is the resurrection. And you might say, well, it was a child, and I'm not sure of the spiritual state. Realize that you're not going to make that decision. It's not up to you. It's up to someone who is perfectly good and perfectly wise, and he is almighty. And he can make that decision because he knows the secrets of the heart. And there is such thing as the faith of a child. Jesus even, remember, called a child to himself, and he said, you need to be like this. You need to have this child's faith to believe what I'm about to say about my kingdom. And so you may not have a full perspective on the soul of that one who has entered into eternity. You may even have, in some cases, this is our awareness. We only have a skewed view of someone's life. We may be even more acquainted, but we didn't see everything about their life. We didn't know what transpired between their soul and the Lord as they entered into eternity. And who could know the thoughts of another person? There's enough to cause us to stop and say, I am not the eternal judge. God is, and He is all good, and He's perfectly wise. And He's not going to pervert justice. And whatever He does in the end, in my glorified mind, when I'm resurrected too, I will accept. I will accept. Will I know that person? When I leave this life and that person is resurrected, will I know that person? John Playful gives an interesting answer to that question. He gives an answer based upon the knowledge that Adam had of Eve when she first appeared. He said, "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He had been asleep when God created her, but God had given him a knowledge that he knew her. And he also gives, Playful also gives a point about the transfiguration, that when Elijah and Moses appear, how did the disciples know them? How did they know what they looked like? How did they know it was those two that were on the mountain there with Christ? Well, God granted that knowledge. Paul was confident in 1 Thessalonians that in the day of Christ, the crown of his rejoicing would be the Thessalonians. He was confident that he would know them, that there would be a cause for rejoicing. And isn't that our hope? That when God raises us and brings us together, yes, we will see Christ. And we're looking forward to seeing him most of all, first of all. He is our Savior. But Thessalonians also describes, doesn't it, that there are dear ones in glory who, if he should come, are going to be with him. They're going to be with him. And that ought to give every single one of us hope today. I'm going to leave the rest of those considerations to you. I hope it's just been an introduction that will invite you to, if you have a chance, to get the book. But even if you don't, there certainly are enough considerations there to meditate on. And as you compare them with Scripture, I think you'll find that there are solid reasons to take comfort and find comfort in God. Let's be dismissed in prayer.